This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I hope everybody is well. Apologies for a bit of the delay. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala ashrafil mursaleen. Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'een. Once again. Sorry. Okay, alhamdulillah.
I'm getting
in shape,
it's fine.
So inshallah, let's, without further ado, let's start our class for this evening. And let's just find this. Is the screen visible? The slides?
It's not visible.
Okay, it's this issuing the screen. Now?
Yes. Thanks.
Okay, alhamdulillah.
Yes, we can see.
Okay, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So, inshallah, just to begin with the questions. Mr. Hafsa sent an email just earlier asking about why is the word in Asr Salah silent and the Maghrib, Fajr, and Isha'i audible. The salah in the day are silent, and the salahs at night are audible. Allah alam. One of those questions, there is no real answer. There is no Quran ayah that explains why, and why, or hadith that speaks about some things. There are certain rules where, and we'll talk about this inshallah, I think it will link up later on, where there are certain prohibitions or certain commandments in the Sharia. Sometimes they are very clear why, the wisdom behind it is clear. We know, for example, why khamr is impermissible, why gambling is impermissible, it becomes quite clear. Some other things might not be clear. Why is Maghrib 3? I mean, all the other salahs are even, 2 and 4, but Maghrib is 3. You know, is there a reason for that? And some of these things we have the understanding of it, and other things we don't. What does Alif Lam mean? So there are certain things which hasn't been specified, but we believe there is a wisdom behind it. And different scholars, and we're allowed to theorize, we're allowed to, suggest things. The scholars have said that, Salah is in the past where it was in the evening and you couldn't see, there weren't lights, electricity. So I don't know if anyone's ever been in a town or a village where there's absolutely no electricity. I mean, subhanAllah, we've all experienced it, load shedding. How dark is it at night when it's load shedding? And so imagine you come into a masjid and it's pitch black. And so obviously when you hear recitation at night, it lets you know someone is performing Salah. And so that is perhaps that's one of the reasons. Allah knows best. Ultimately, Allah knows best. The sister also asked, can you recite a little bit loud during the day? So the Salah in Dhuhr and Asr, you can recite as in the form of a whisper. It's fine. So you can say, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. That's fine. That's okay. That's not a problem. It doesn't have to be. You have to enunciate the words in any case. Okay, inshallah, we continue with our class. So we spoke about, last week we spoke about, we entered into the discussion around fiqh and Islamic law or Islamic, the rules and the regulations of Islam. And this almost follows from, if you think about logically how it goes, a person says, I'm a Muslim, I want to be a Muslim, I've embraced Islam, what do I do? And automatically everyone will rush to him and her or her and hug them, and then we will all start giving them advice. Hey, you must eat with your right hand, you must enter the toilet with your left foot, you must stinja, you must circumcise, if you're a lady you must wear hijab, you must say subhanallah 33 times after salah, and you take wudu. So it becomes overwhelming, the amount of lists of do's and don'ts in Islam is so much. If we said, hold on, what are the priority things that I need to do? I'm starting from scratch. What is absolutely essential for me as a Muslim to do? We say, okay, fine. There are certain rituals which you need to do, and if you don't do them, then it puts your Islam at risk. To remain an active member of the Muslim community, there are certain minimum requirements. And those minimum requirements are the five pillars of Islam. And then there are certain major sins which you need to avoid. So there are compulsory rituals that you must do, and there are major sins which you must avoid. And in fact, one may even say that even if you did the major sins, It does not nullify your Islam. But if you do not do the major rituals of Islam, then one's Islam becomes into question. So, example, a person does not go to Jumu'ah for any, without any excuse. He just does not go to Jumu'ah, he doesn't perform Salah. This person, there is a question mark if he or she, if he is a Muslim. You know, if they completely do not perform Jumu'ah at all. They don't fast in Ramadan. But if they drink alcohol, they commit zina, major sin, but they're still a Muslim. Okay? And so that is why when we ask, what do I need to do to remain, to keep my status as a Muslim intact, we will always begin with the pillars of Islam. You need to do the pillars of Islam correctly. And if you look at any Islamic book, it starts with believing in Allah and all of that, and then we start going straight into the rituals of living as a Muslim, the pillars of Islam. So our objective now is to teach you the pillars of Islam. The first pillar is very easy. You just need to make a declaration that you believe that there is none worthy of worship besides Allah. Ashhadu, I testify that la ilaha illallah, that there is no deity, none worthy of worship besides Allah. Wa ashhadu, and I testify that Muhammad Rasulullah, abdu wa rasulu, that Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the servant, slave, and the messenger of Allah, and the final messenger of Allah. So that's the first pillar, done and dusted. You've done it, alhamdulillah. May we all die with a kalima on our tongues. The next pillar, and it is in order of priority, the next pillar that one is required to do is, of course, the salah. And before I jumped into teaching us how to perform salah, I wanted to take a bit of a detour, which was a little higher grade, and it's around the introduction of Islamic science, Islamic law. Who decides what the rituals, and who decides the do's and don'ts? And we explained that it comes from the Quran and the Sunnah. We explained last time the Quran, obviously, and then the Sunnah. We said this is a bit more complicated. The Sunnah is the life, the tradition, the teachings, all the lessons, all the commandments, all the prohibitions, all the actions of the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, compiled in one place. And whereas we said this is a little complicated, that the Quran is compiled very clearly in a book. Nice. There's no, you don't have to search for the Quran. You don't have to look around. We don't have multiple versions of the Quran as other religions do. We have only one version. So it's very, very nice and clear. The Quran on one side. Now you say, okay, we'll go through the Quran, and from the Quran we'll take all the laws pertaining to Salah, and we'll learn how to make Salah from the Quran. Now bring me the Sunnah, and I will look through the Sunnah and take the laws from there. We say, to bring you the Sunnah is not so easy. The Sunnah, we said, is compiled it is compiled of many, many little ahadith. So many pieces or little puzzles together makes the Sunnah. These puzzles are called hadith. Or if you want to, you know, what would be an English version of hadith? Traditions, sayings of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Many of these sayings of the Prophet, peace be upon him, of his life, little snapshots, we call it little snapshots of the life of the Prophet, peace be upon him, are compiled and they have been collected. And there are a number of books that have collected it. So we need to actually go through all these books to ascertain the Sunnah of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Now, the next natural question, and for any person who's embraced Islam, in fact any Muslim, any person, they should ask, okay, no problem. I've already believed the Quran is from Allah. So if Allah tells me to do something, I accept it. No problem. I've accepted. And I've accepted that whatever the Prophet, peace be upon him, tells me to do, I will do it. But how do I know that what you are giving me now as the Quran is the original Quran from Allah? How do I know that? And more risky, or even more relevant, how do I know all these books of hadith that you brought me, the Nabi really said it? If I go in those books, you find many, many thousands of hadith. Did the Nabi say all of it? How can I be sure? When were these books written? Who wrote these books? Did these people record the Nabi? Do they have a video of him? Did he sign that he said it? No. So how do we know that it is authentically narrated from the Prophet, peace be upon him? Is everybody with me in terms of where we are in our discussion? Are you guys with me? Any questions so far? I think it's very important that you guys understand where we are in the context of our discussion. Sister Halima, does this make sense what I'm saying? Sister Shakira, do you understand what it is I'm trying to prove this evening? No one? Okay. So the point that I'm trying to get at, and this is something which is unique to Islam, and this is what makes Islam different to other religions, is we have a high a requirement of authenticity. If you were to go to your Hindu friend and ask them the rituals they do at their weddings or at their prayers, who told you to do that? They'll say, well, we grew up like that. I said, okay, fine. Your parents told you. Who told your parents? Eventually they'll say, well, some religious guy, some guru, some guy in the temple told us that. Okay, fine, great. Is he God? Does he speak to God? So no, he doesn't. He learned the books. Okay, now bring the books. Are the books, can we trust that the books come directly from an authority? And you'd find that most religions, at this point, they struggle. They'll say, we just believe and we have faith in it. The Bible, for example, the most read book on earth, has over 40 anonymous authors. No one knows who wrote it. It could be a Christian, could be anyone, it could have been, who knows? No one knows who wrote it. 40 authors that we don't know who wrote the Bible. And so for Islam, we're saying that, look, your life, your death, your salvation in the Akhirah depends on you following these scriptures. So you obviously want to make sure that it's coming from the right person. You don't want to be following some rule and law your whole life, and it was some scholar or some person or some ignorant person, some liar, some fabricator who made up some saying, and you think the Prophet said it, and now you're following it. Okay? So how do we know that the Quran is authentic? And how do we know that the Hadith are authentic? And so this goes down to, how were these books or these scriptures recorded, and how were they preserved? The Quran, and the Quran, I think we touched on it a little bit before. The Quran, alhamdulillah, there's no reason to really question the authenticity of the Quran, that it is what we call mutawatir. The term mutawatir, means that it is more plausible that the Quran is impossible to assume that the Quran has been fabricated. What do we mean? Think about it. If the Quran were to be fabricated, you would have required the entire group of companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him, to collectively lie and make up a lie. You understand? For, you know, if we were to say a country like, does China exist? You say, well, I haven't been there, but I'm pretty sure it exists. Well, so how do you really know it exists? So, well, if it doesn't exist, then it means all of us are part of some, you know, the whole world is part of some big conspiracy. All my teachers got together and they told a lie, that all the maps in the world are fake. It would be more difficult to invent the lie than for it to be true. Now, that's when mutawatir is, you know, it's more difficult for it to actually be a lie. The Quran is at that level, because there were no second versions. There were, you know, hundreds and hundreds of companions who memorized the same source. You have, and you do in fact have the Quran, records of the Quran going back to the earliest of manuscripts, and it is exactly the same to the Quran that we have now. So alhamdulillah, I think the preservation of the Quran is beyond reproach. You can't really question the preservation of the Quran. Alhamdulillah, only religion on earth that can accept that the holy book goes directly back to its founder, like not the founder of course, but to the Prophet. At least we know it came from the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. That's what we know. That the Prophet, peace be upon him, is where the Quran, you know, originated from in this world. Now, as for Hadith, this is where it's a bit more complicated. Because the Hadith was not compiled in the time of, or not completely, the entire Sunnah was not recorded in the time of the Nabi Sallam and in the time of the Sahaba. So the Quran, why the Quran is so well preserved, is that in the lifetime of the Nabi Sallam, people memorized it and people wrote it down. And so when the Prophet, peace be upon him, passed away, and if you're following my Jumu'ah series, you'll know that in the time of Sayyidina Abu Bakr, the first caliph, and we'll talk about this tomorrow in Jumu'ah inshallah, that the Quran was basically put in a book form within 1 year of the death of the Prophet. So within 1 year, the Quran was written down in book form, the complete Quran. If you look at the Bible, for example, it was only what we call canonized. It was only confirmed as what is Bible many, many decades or hundreds of years after Nabi Isa. The church only confirmed this is the Bible many, many centuries later. And until today, there is debates. So the Quran, alhamdulillah, is unique in that preservation. The Hadith, on the other hand, is a little more complicated. And so the Hadith was, if you think about how the Hadith was shared, it's any statement that Nabi Sallam made. Now, the Prophet could have made a statement and only one person saw him. He could have said one thing to one companion. That's a hadith. He could have given a sermon like on Hajj to 100,000 people. So many, many people saw him. Sometimes he didn't even say anything. Someone just saw him going to the toilet with his left foot entering the toilet. Someone said, I saw the Prophet, peace be upon him, using the miswak in Ramadan, for example. So all of this, it's a lot more scattered in the Quran. Also, the people didn't write it down as they did with the Quran. They didn't memorize it like they did with the Quran. And so it was simply shared as an oral tradition. You know, one group of people told the next group. And so with time, obviously, the sunnah became a lot more difficult to collect. It was scattered. And of course, you had people who forgot certain hadith, or they added certain things to it by mistake, or people even, may Allah protect, fabricated hadith of the Nabi Sallam. They wanted, for example, you know, they wanted some, you know, the guy who sells consistors, he wants his shop to flourish. And so he says, oh Muslims, there's a hadith by the Nabi Sallam who said, a Muslim, he's not a Muslim if he does not eat a consistor on a Sunday. Oh, now all of us need to buy consistors, but this is a fabricated hadith. This man invented the hadith for some worldly gain. And that's why perhaps the most authentic hadith, the hadith that has the most record to it, is the hadith where the Prophet says, whoever lies upon me deliberately, whoever tells a lie about me on purpose, then let him take his seat in the fire. Let him take his seat in the fire. This is the most authentic hadith. When I say the most authentic, the most sahaba recorded it and shared it. You know, we have a lot of evidence that this is a hadith from the Nabi Sallam. So you can begin to understand that the complexity of compiling the sunnah is not an easy thing. And that is why there are many specialized scholars over the years that have done this job. So the hadith became scattered throughout, as the sahaba, as the companions, moved throughout the world, and they settled from Egypt to Arabia to Iraq to Iran. As they moved, the hadith moved with them. And as they taught different students, the hadith started to diffuse. And a time came, you know, we could say maybe of the first people to compile hadith in a book, Imam Malik. We'll talk about Imam Malik, inshallah. Was about 100 years, who lived 100 years after the Prophet ﷺ. So maybe between him and the Prophet ﷺ was maybe one or two generations. Imam Malik, we'll talk about him. He lived one generation after the generation of the Sahaba. Between him and the Sahaba is only one generation. So Imam Malik, you could say he met the students of the Sahaba. Imam Malik met the students of the Sahaba. So quite early, but still not that close as to meet directly the, you know, from the Sahaba. And his book is of the first book, Imam Malik's book called the Muwatta, compiling the hadith of Medina. He didn't travel the world. In Medina, you know, and obviously this is where the Prophet lived, that's where he died, that's where the majority of the Sahaba lived, and the students of the Sahaba in Medina. And so obviously this man realized, look, if we don't put all the hadith in a book, it could get lost. If I don't go around to every household in Medina and say, what did you learn from your grandfather? Your grandfather was a companion. What did he tell you about the Prophet, peace be upon him? And he starts compiling these things. And this is how the books of hadith were compiled. And so people at the first stage, they collected. They collected. Wherever they went in the world, let's find Sahaba, let's find students of the companions, and we just collect information and put it in the book. So this is alhamdulillah the time when paper and writing became, most of the companions were illiterate, they couldn't read or write. But now their grandchildren obviously got to a point when they were able to read and write. And so the first stage of the first stage of authenticating hadith was to collect as much as you can. And so you take with it the good, the bad, the ugly. You take everything with it. And so you had many books of hadith that has all kinds of funny things in there. And the next step in the hadith authentication was, once we've collected all the books of hadith, like we have now many, many books of hadith, we go through them and we say, is this authentic or not authentic? We grade them now, we test them, and we throw out the ones which we know are not reliable. And so the hadith are tested, they are put through an exam, and if they pass, we say it's authentic, and if they fail, the hadith fails, we say it's not authentic. And there are levels of authenticity. There are grades in which we have certainty. Now remember, the whole question is, Did the Nabi say this? Some hadith we say are mutawatir, meaning we are 110% sure the Prophet said it. There's no doubt. It's impossible for him to not have not said it. You know, it is impossible that a companion in Egypt and a companion in Iraq and a companion in Medina all say the exact same thing. That on this day, at this time, the Prophet ﷺ stood up and he said A, B, C, D. How is it possible that these three or these 10 Sahaba came together and made up the same story? They all made the same mistake. Impossible. Most likely, it did happen. So we say this is mutawatir. It is beyond question, like the Quran. It's as authentic as the Quran is. So some hadith are at the level of mutawatir. Then you have certain hadith, which we call, and this is what you're probably all familiar with, is called sahih, authentic. Sahih means authentic. We've tested it. It passed with flying colors. We tested the hadith and we know that, look, 80-90% we give it an A star, an A grade. A grade hadith, it's authentic. Now, the difference between mutawatir and sahih is, mutawatir is, it's impossible for it to be incorrect. It's impossible for the Nabi not to have said it. Sahih, it is highly unlikely. It is almost impossible, but still possible that a sahih hadith could have slipped through. That it somehow, something became so well known amongst the people, and everyone believed it to be a hadith, but no one knows, you know. And a very good example of this is, if I ask, let me take a test here. I take a test here, just to see. Abu Tamaymin, what's the name of the angel of death? Tamaymin, you there? Putting you on the spot. Anybody, what's the name of the angel of death?
Assalamu alaikum. Is it Malik
al-Maut? Yes, that's in the Quran, Malik al-Maut. But there's a name that's very famous ascribed to him. Anybody?
Israfil.
Not Israel. If you ask people, most people will say the angel of death's name is Israel. So there's a definitely an Israfil, there's a Jibreel, we all know that. Israel is something that everyone will say is the name of the angel of death. But there's no hadith anyway that says that. It just became, it's one of those things that no one knows how, but it became so well known and so common that everyone says his name is Israel. And so it is possible that a hadith could have become, or a statement could have become so common that everyone believed it to be a hadith. But it's very unlikely. And so we say the sahih, the authentic sahih hadith, you can trust inshallah, put your trust in it. It is from the Nabi Sallam. We have then the next grade is called Hasan. Hasan, is not, for those of you whose name is Hasan or Hasana, it means good, credible. So Hasan is like, look, 70%. Between 70-75%. It is not 100%. It is not the top level of authenticity, but it's most likely it is from the Nabi Sallam. The next grade is called Da'if. We mean it is weak. You know, it's below 50%. That most likely, it is unlikely the Nabi said it. So there are certain certain hadith, we have them here. There are some mistakes, not mistakes in them, but there are some weakness in it. There is some, and we'll talk about what makes a hadith strong and what makes it weak. I mean, and we can maybe discuss that. So, as we said, some hadith are so strong, they are sahih, they're authentic, mutawatir. Some hadith are good, hasan, nice. There are some hadith which you say, look, this is weak, this is a poor hadith, not a poor hadith, but it is the reliability is a bit shaky. We give it maybe a 40%. It could still be from the Nabi Sallam, a weak hadith. Possibly, it is possible the Nabi Sallam actually said it. He actually did it. But the evidence is lacking. There is something missing. And then of course there are hadith which we call mawdu', which is fabricated and rejected. We'll say 100% sure the Nabi Sallam did not say this thing. So there is some hadith in some books, very famous books, Tirmidhi, Ibn Majah, the books that you might have heard, in there you find hadith which are completely fabricated. We say, look, this should not be in the book. The book made a mistake. That's hadith, we throw it away. It's not a hadith. It is not a hadith. We don't call it a hadith. So, what do you think makes a hadith authentic? Or if you were a hadith authenticator, or auditor, you audit hadith. What do you think makes a hadith more authentic or less authentic? Makes it stronger or weaker? What do you think? Let's ask the class again. Just Hafsa, what do you think makes a hadith authentic or not authentic?
Well, could it be the chain of narrations?
Excellent. So Hafsa is talking something very high grade here. Sister Sara, do you not understand what Sister Hafsa said about chain of narrators? Sister Sara? You went on off mute and then you just changed your mind. So yes, Hafsa mentions something very important, which is also unique to Islam. We have something called the chain of narrators. Now, if you think of the example of, I gave you one of the earliest books or the first scholars to really collect hadith in a book, he's a hadith collector, is this man Imam Malik. And he lived, you know, between him and the Prophet, he didn't meet the Prophet ﷺ. It would have been, if he met the Nabi ﷺ, he could have simply asked him, Ya Rasulullah, I have a book full of hadith that is said to be from you. Can you go through them and just tell me what is true and not true? He couldn't do that because he didn't know, he didn't meet the Nabi ﷺ. He also didn't meet any companions, but he met the students of the companions. And so, what the collector of the hadith did, the collectors of the hadith, what they did was, they did something which was very smart and very unique to Islam. It is perhaps the only religion that has this thing. We don't only have the information, we have a chain of what we call narrators. It's basically, like, you know, if you look at a chain email, if those of you, if you work in the corporate, you know, you get an email, you said, well, where did this thing come from? I'm being asked, how much is in the bank account? But now, you know, Ahmad is asking me. But who asked Ahmad? Okay, Aisha asked Ahmad. And then Sara asked Aisha. And then you can see the link, how it goes all the way back to, oh, that's where it started. Okay, now when the hadith, when the scholars collected hadith, they would go to someone and ask the man, do you have any hadith from the Prophet peace be upon him? They'll say, yes, I have 10 hadith. So, okay, now read the hadith to me. And the man will say, the Prophet peace be upon him said, whoever does not eat the kusista on a Sunday, then he's not a Muslim. Said, hold on, who told you that? You didn't hear it directly from the Prophet peace be upon him. Who did you hear it from? So, no, I heard it from my teacher, who was Sulaiman. Said, okay, so we put down, Ahmad heard it from Sulaiman. Now, where did Sulaiman hear it? He said, no, Sulaiman, he met Abu Bakr, the Sahabi. Said, oh, okay, if you met the Sahabi and the Sahabi said so, then okay. So we have for every hadith in these books, we have a chain of names going all the way back to the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Sometimes the chain is very small, 2 people. Sometimes the chain is very big, 7, 8, 9 people. Right? So, and of course, the bigger the chain, the less and less reliable. You can think of if the information is passed on, the more hands it passes on, the more problematic is this going to be. And so, by testing this chain, by asking certain very clever questions, by not testing, by auditing the chain, the hadith scholars, many of them are basically modern day auditors. They assess, is that chain reliable? So they will say, okay, Muhammad, in our example, Ahmad, the kusista maker, said that his teacher, his sheikh, Sulaiman, said whoever eats a kusista on that, does not eat a kusista, is not a Muslim. Said, okay, who is the Sulaiman guy? Now we try and get more information about him. So this Sulaiman guy, no one knows him. So we go back to Ahmad and we say, listen, where was your sheikh? He said, no, he's the sheikh of Awal Masjid. And then we go to the records and say, but this guy, the Sheikh at Awwal Masjid is Sheikh Ibrahim, it's Sheikh this and that. There's no record of the Sulaiman guy. And everywhere we go, we don't find this anyway. So we say, there's a problem in this chain. That there's a man in that chain, Sulaiman, no one knows who he is. He is Majhul. We don't know who he is. Or we say, we know Sulaiman is a famous Sheikh. But then you're saying that Sheikh Sulaiman spoke to Sheikh Sudais. But the two of them they didn't even ever meet each other. The one died before the other one was born. So now we say, there's an inconsistency in the chain. There's something missing here. And through that process, by analyzing every name, every time frame, when they lived, where they met, by going through the biography of every single one of those people, we can then, of course, begin to eliminate the hadith that are fabricated, the hadith that are strong. Also, if one scholar compiled the book in Medina. And he said, the Nabi said so. And another scholar independently, a different scholar in Iraq, he compiles and he comes up with the same hadith. Completely different people, but he comes up with the same answer. Then that is very strong. So when you find hadith appearing in multiple places, multiple people heard it, this adds to the credibility. And so this is, you know, and today we have in Bitcoin, you call it blockchain. You can actually see the history of the transactions. Hadith was basically transmitted like that. Now, do we still have to go through that process? No, alhamdulillah, it's been done for us. As we said, the first group of scholars collected the hadith and they compiled books of hadith. Then you had another group of scholars who authenticated the books. They went through the books and they added their grading. The most famous of these authenticators is a man by the name of Bukhari. Bukhari, he went through all these books of hadith and he also collected more hadith. But he lived many, many a decade, more than 100 years after the Prophet ﷺ. So most what he actually did was, he didn't go and collect hadith all over the world. He basically took the collections that were there and he took out the hadith which he graded and assessed and said these are 100% authentic. And he did a very deep analysis of all the books of hadith. And so, alhamdulillah, his book is called Sahih Bukhari, because every narration in his book we can rely almost fully, it is from the Prophet ﷺ. And there are other books of hadith that are highly credible. And so, alhamdulillah, back to our question. We want to learn how to perform salah. We need to look at the Quran for all the laws when it comes to salah. And then we say, okay, let's bring all the books of hadith that have been tested and audited. And alhamdulillah, are inshallah, most of them are, we can rely, it's from the Prophet ﷺ. Now we have the sunnah, you know, in a book form. We had the Quran in the book form, and we have the Sunnah in the book form. Now we give it over to the Imam, the Sheikh, and we say, Sheikh, you go through the books. You go through the Quran, and you go through the entire Sunnah, and you tell me, how do I perform Salah? And that is the next step now. How do we get the rulings and the laws and the processes? And that is, subhanAllah, the next process of, which we will discuss, inshallah, next week, how the laws of Islam are extracted from the Quran and the Sunnah. How the laws are extracted from the laws. We'll talk more about this, different opinions, different madhabs, different scholars coming to different conclusions. Why do some people perform, why do some people say that if you touch your wife, your wudu is broken? But the Hanafis say, who is Hanafis? Are they Muslim? Are they, what kind of Muslims are they? Do they have a different Quran? And what are the people, you know, who are these, you know, so all these, subhanAllah, inshallah, in our next discussion, we'll talk about these wonderful, wonderful questions. Any questions before we conclude this evening? So I know, inshallah, that this lectures, this one in last week was a bit heavy, definitely not from scratch, but I wanted to give you a bit of insight to get the comfort that the way you've been performing your salah, the way you've been practicing your Islam, it has been tested and graded and studied by thousands and thousands of scholars over many, many centuries, so that you have high level of comfort that you are making salah like your Prophet makes salah. And just I want you to think about this. If you ask your Christian friend, your Christian neighbor, Jesus, we all love Jesus. You say he's a God, we say he's a Prophet. We all say he's the Messiah. If Jesus was here today and Jesus said, do A, B, C, D, we will follow him, everyone will follow him. Now I ask you, how did Jesus pray? How did he eat? How did he sleep? You don't know how. People say, well, we don't know how. We don't have any records of his life. And the little records we do have in the Bible, for example, we're not sure if it really comes from him. And even the ones we know he did do. For example, in the Bible, Jesus prayed. How did he pray? He fell on his face. That's what the Bible says. He made sujood. He bowed down in sujood, and that's how he made salah. He prayed to God by falling in sujood. So we ask the Christians, how do you pray? If you go to the church, no one makes sujood. Anywhere in the world, no church on earth do they make sajida. So you say your religion obviously changed so much that what you have today is very different to what it was in the beginning. Whereas alhamdulillah, 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 you as a Muslim, you know, I make salah like my Prophet made salah. I perform hajj the way he performed hajj. We have exactly the same recipe. And to preserve that took a huge effort from the scholars and the ulama. And that's what I wanted to give you insight into before we just teach you how to perform salah. Okay, jazakallah khair. Thank you so much. Any last questions, comments, concerns before we conclude? Then inshallah, have a wonderful week ahead. Keep us in your du'as and all the best to you and your family. Wa sallallahu sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi sallam bis-saneen. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.